Father, we just come before you tonight, Lord, in need of what you have for us, Lord. Help to make us hungry for your word, Lord. Help us to desire to be conformed into the image of your Son, Lord. For tonight, let us sit at your feet and learn from you, Lord. And let the scriptures just soak into us and take hold, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time I was up here, it's been a while ago. But I did a teaching that that I really enjoyed. I don't know if anyone else did, but it was popular verses in the scripture that are taken out of context, and I enjoyed it so much that I decided I'm going to do it again. Not exactly the same ones. This is going to be part two. So if you have your Bibles tonight, that's good, but your fingers had better be warmed up because we're going to be flipping through some pages tonight. So we might do some warm-up exercises. So this is the most common Bible verses used out of context. Part two. The only thing was, there's a couple of verses that I did last time I'm going to do tonight because you just can't do this study without including these, you know. They must be included in any study about verses taken out of context. The first one is Philippians 4:13. And that verse is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now when I say verses taken out of context, I mean people applying a different meaning to these verses than God and the original writer meant them to be. And sometimes they do that, usually they do that by just yanking that one verse out of Scripture and not letting it flow from the Scripture before, the Scripture after. They just take that one verse out, they base a whole teaching, sometimes a whole doctrine, sometimes a whole religion out of one single verse. So it's always been the Calvary way that they said use the 20-20 rule. Read 20 verses ahead, 20 verses after, and you can get the right effect. You can read that verse in context. Also, it's good to know who was writing that verse, who he was writing it to, and what his circumstances were when he was writing it. But Philippians 4:13 to me has to be the most used, wrongly applied, and misquoted verse ever. I know because I've done it myself. I'm sure many of you have done the same thing. This verse has to be on the walls of more sports locker rooms than any other verse in history. It has become the rally cry to finish the marathon or win the football game or even to succeed in that business venture. Or sometimes it's used just to make us believe that we can achieve anything we set our minds to as long as we include Jesus in it. Climb that mountain? No problem. I got Jesus. Overcome any impossible task put before us? Not a chore. According to Paul, I've got this because Jesus wants me to win. However, if you want to get to the true meaning of this powerful verse, we need to look at the context that it was written in. We need to know who wrote it, who was Paul. We need to know who he wrote it to. He wrote it to the Philippians. And we need to know the circumstances in which it was written. In this case, Paul was imprisoned in Rome when he wrote this verse. And we also, thanks to the book of Acts, we know what Paul had just gone through right before he wrote this verse. To do that, we need to look at the book of Acts, chapters 23 through 28. Of course, I'm not going to read you five chapters out of the book of Acts tonight. You're going to have to do that on your own. But in Acts, it tells us that just before he wrote this epistle, he had been attacked and beaten by a crowd, arrested and put into chains, threatened by men who took a vow to kill him, shipwrecked, bitten by a venomous snake, and finally, he was in prison in Rome, shackled to a Roman soldier. So do you really think that Paul was writing about winning or being successful or achieving a goal? I got to think, though, when I read this through, how much did God love that Roman soldier to shackle him to Paul? You think he heard the gospel every day? But to get the full impact of the meaning that Paul intended for this verse, all we have to do is read the preceding verse, verse 12. It says, I know how to be abased and how to abound. Abased means to be degraded or made low. So Paul says, I know how to be low and how to be mighty. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So Paul is telling us that he has learned to be content in all circumstances, whether he was in prison or he was hungry or poor or full or whatever. Paul was not writing to the church in Philippi that he could achieve anything. He was writing that he could endure anything. And he can do that with the help of him who gives him strength. So that's a huge difference. A better translation of this verse might be, I can endure all things through Christ who strengthens me. So if you suffer any of the things that Paul did and you find yourself content because you have Christ, then this verse should definitely be quoted. But even if you find yourself feeling peace when things aren't exactly going your way, then this verse certainly applies to you. But that's a lot harder than it seems like it should be, isn't it? This next verse, I really didn't understand the true meaning of this verse for a very long time. And that was because I wasn't reading my Bible in the way I should have been. It's really very clear when you read it in the proper context. This next verse is Luke 11:9. This is Jesus speaking. And he says, And I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. This is one of the verses that the prosperity preachers like Joel Osteen use to suck money out of their congregations. Ask and it will be given to you. Those guys treat it like an ironclad promise of wealth and possessions. It doesn't matter what you ask for, whether it be health, wealth, new car, new phone, new job, whatever your heart's desire, God will provide it for you. All you have to do is ask. After all, he loves us, doesn't he? He wants us to be happy, doesn't he? But then somebody who actually knows how to read the Bible comes along and spoils it for us. This verse is part of a larger, much larger narrative where Jesus already told us what to ask for. In chapter 10, verses 41 and 42, he defended Mary for choosing to be taught at his feet above all else when Martha complained that she was doing all the work. Then when one of the disciples asked him to teach them how to pray, Jesus tells them to ask for things such as daily bread, the beginning of his kingdom, and the forgiveness of sins. It's only after those examples that Jesus says, ask and it shall be given to you. Reading on in verse 10, he says, For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? A lot, I'm thinking. So the true meaning of this verse is, if you ask for the Holy Spirit, it will be given to you. If you seek forgiveness, you will find it. And if you knock on the door of the kingdom of heaven, it will be opened to you. God hears our prayers, and he answers our prayers. Just not usually in the way that we expect him to. Next up is a verse that I've heard countless times. I don't think I ever heard it once in the proper context. Exodus 21:24. I know it'll be familiar to everybody. And once again, here's where just part of a verse has been ripped out. And it is eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. This scripture has been used to show that God has justified us to retaliate in the same manner and to the same degree that we were wronged. Now, forget about the golden rule. Forget about doing to others as you would have them do unto you. Just get even. God says it's okay for us to have our revenge. In fact, he made it a part of the law. This is part of the Mosaic law, so it's not only okay, it's almost like a command. There's so many things wrong with that logic, I hardly know where to start. Without even looking at the context, we know that's not the true meaning of this verse. Remember, turn the other cheek. How about God saying, "Vengeance is mine"? Or Jesus telling us to love your enemies. To find the true meaning, let's go back to verse 22, Exodus 21:22. It reads, "If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." So what an eye for an eye means is not that we should take out our revenge on others in the same manner as was done to us, but instead, this passage dealt with the punishment involved if a pregnant woman was hit during a fight between two men and the child was injured. Then the penalty should suit the crime, both avoiding excessive leniency or extreme severity. In actual practice, all cases except for murder were usually settled by paying a fine. And even though I couldn't find anything in print to support it, I believe that this law also applies to injuries sustained by the mother also. And I think that's simply because it'd be nearly impossible to damage the tooth of a baby who hadn't even been born yet. They don't have any. Or even burn a baby while they're still in the womb. Hard to do. These voices also point out what we already know, that God considers the unborn as a living, breathing human being, and he affords them the same protection and the same rights and the same sanctity of life as those outside of the womb. Now, if only our society, the rest of our society would realize that, this would be a better place. Next up, 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, "God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. This verse is very often misquoted as, God will never give you more than you can handle. I'm sure everybody's heard that before, right? That interpretation not only suggests that we are strong enough to face anything without anyone's help, which we aren't, but also that God is the one who drops trouble and misfortunes in our laps, which he isn't. There will always be challenges that are overwhelming to us, challenges that are more than we can handle. And that's why we need to rely on God and our church family. This verse is specifically referring to temptation. And if we read the whole verse, which says, no temptation has overtaken you except that such as is common to a man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way for escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wow, now that's different. It tells us that any temptation that we face is common to man, which means that they're all the same things that all believers struggle with. Each of us individually don't come up with something new. We all struggle with things. It also tells us that God does not promise to shield us from temptation or testing, but he does promise to limit its intensity. Furthermore, it goes on to say that God will always provide a way out, meaning that we can choose his way over the temptation. Now, I imagine in this case, some of the Corinthians were being tempted to give in to idolatry, because in the very next verse, Paul says, flee from idolatry. By writing this verse, Paul would comfort them with the thought that God would not allow any unbearable temptation to come their way. At the same time, he warns them that they should not expose themselves to temptation. Next up, 1 John 4:16. Once again, this is actually only part of a scripture that people take completely out of context. And that scripture is, God is love. Now, at first glance, I thought, how could you possibly take this simple verse out of context? God is love. Well, maybe you could take it out of context by saying that he couldn't possibly send anyone to hell because God is love. A loving God wouldn't allow innocent children to starve to death because God is love. By taking the phrase God is love out of its context, we might come away thinking that our God loves everything and everyone at all times with a gushing romantic love. But in its literal context, love here refers to agape love, the essence of which is sacrifice for the benefit of another, not a sentimental romantic love. Furthermore, considering the phrase God is love in the context of all scripture will keep us from coming to the false and all too common conclusion that God is only love, or that his love is greater than all his other attributes, which is simply not the case. We know from many other passages that God is also holy and righteous, faithful and trustworthy, graceful and merciful, kind and compassionate, omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient, and many, many other things. We also know from other passages that God not only loves, but God also hates. God hates sin. He has the capacity to hate. But their God is love that they have come up with is a God that they created to fit the profile that they have imagined, not taking into account the other attributes of God. If these people that are taking this out of context were God, they wouldn't allow bad things to happen on earth. Yes, God is love. But love and discipline go together. You know, I love my children. I love my grandchildren. But there are times when I have to discipline them. I mean, I won't let them run out in the street and play. That could end up badly. Sometimes you have to discipline them. So my love comes with discipline. I don't think you can have one without the other. It's exactly because I love them that I do discipline them, just as God disciplines each of his children. God is also just. He gives us free will, but in doing so, that brings consequences for our actions. He desires all to be saved and all to be forgiven, but those that choose not to be will have to face the consequences. The historical context is also important because John was addressing believers in the first century church and instructing them not only in God's love, but on how to identify true believers from false teachers. True love, agape love, the sacrificial, beneficial kind, is the mark of the true believer. And those who do not love do not belong to God. God loved us before we loved him. And all of this is why we should love one another, and in doing so, prove that we are his, that we are his children, that we belong to him. The complete verse here reads, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." The next verse, 17, goes on to say, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." So John's telling us that Jesus is now in heaven with judgment completely behind him, as we are in this world also, judgment completely behind us, because God is love. Next up, Romans 13:1. Most of you guys probably know that without looking it up. Paul says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." So if we take this verse out of context, it means we have to agree with every politician, every decision the government makes, because they're put there by God, right? Does that mean government is infallible? Now, we know better than that. Does that mean that people protesting the Holocaust were disobeying God? Of course not. You know, every 4 years in this country, nearly half of us are upset about the presidential election results. The last election was especially troubling for the liberal population, with many threatening to leave the country or even commit suicide over the outcome. Just yesterday, I heard on the news about a young woman who became enraged when she saw a Trump bumper sticker on a car in front of her in traffic. She became so upset that she accelerated and rammed her car into the offending bumper sticker and then fled the scene. Of course, she was apprehended. Now she faces a whole list of charges, including assault with a deadly weapon. I guess a car can be pretty deadly. So I'm fairly certain that that young lady has never read or at least doesn't believe in this scripture. Americans, regardless of our political orientation, like to ignore this text or excuse our way out of it or try to make it say something other than what Paul intended it to mean. When someone we didn't support is in office, we focus mostly on the exceptions, like when we should not submit to government, like when Hitler and the Nazis were in power, for example. Yet when the person we voted for is in office, we say we should take it at face value. The fact is, it can't have different meanings depending on which party is in office. But in context, Paul wrote this for Christians living in Rome under Nero's regime. If it applied in that context, it's hard to argue that it shouldn't apply in a democracy like ours. It's quite likely that some of these Roman Christians believed that their freedom in Christ meant they didn't have to submit to civil authorities. In particular, they may have reasoned that if Jesus was Lord and not Caesar's, then they didn't need to pay taxes to Caesar. How convenient. Now, we know today that in the Gospels, Jesus tells us to pay our taxes. But they may not have had that scripture in Rome at that time. It's likely that the Roman Christians had a history of getting in trouble with the government. Thus, Paul is not intending to deal with major questions of the nature of government or the appropriateness of civil disobedience. Rather, he's trying to make sure that the Roman Christians don't get into trouble with the government. To do so would be dishonoring to God and a distraction from their evangelistic mission in Rome. Today, Paul's counsel continues to guide us in our discipleship. We have seen what happens when prominent Christians break the law. The reputation of all believers suffer, and our mission to convert disciples is made much more difficult. Though there might be occasions when we need to oppose unjust governments, in general, submitting to civil authority allows us to focus on being God's servants in the world. Christians should be good citizens. We're called to obey the government, yet if a law is in direct opposition with God's law, then of course we're to follow God's law and disobey the ruling authority. As for us today, we need to get on with the task of spreading the gospel, of loving our neighbors, and praying for leaders, that they would be led by God and make decisions that honor Him. If Christians are unhappy with the present government, they should work within the system for constructive, peaceful change. Don't blow up the system. That's not biblical. I wanted to tell you a little story that kind of illustrates how easy it is for any of us to get off track if we're not careful. About a year ago, I had something happen that made me start questioning God's will. I have, believe it or not, I have a granddaughter that's 20 years old. And I was taking her to Hutch Junior College to try out for their cheer team. So she wanted to go there. She thought maybe she could get a scholarship by cheering. And so before we went there, we had dinner. I said the grace, the blessing before dinner. And one of the things I prayed for that was everyone would be safe. No one would get injured. Well, as it happened that night, she ended up breaking her hand doing one of the stunts. Now, on top of that, she just bought a car. She just got a job as a server at On the Border. And so she bought a car. Now all of a sudden she can't work. I couldn't understand why God would do that. Especially after I prayed for that very thing not to happen. Kind of threw me off track a little bit. But finally, I had a sit down with Patrick. I told him what was gone. He asked me, how would you counsel somebody who came to you with the same problem? I thought, wow, so now I have to take my own counsel? But in reality, that was exactly what I needed. I would tell them that God is good. And that's a fact. He has a track record that proves it. And I would tell them that He has a plan for each of us. Therefore, it's a good plan. Even if we can't see it, He can. All we have to do is believe it and keep doing what we know He wants us to do. It almost seems too simple, but sometimes we need a reminder. Now I know that nothing in this world is going to make me stop worshiping God. Nothing is going to make me stop doing the things that I know He wants me to do. It's like the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I think you're probably all familiar with that story. But they were three young Hebrew men who were taken captives by the Babylonians when they conquered Jerusalem. And they were taken back to Babylon to serve the king. And if you remember the story in Daniel chapter 3, the king had made an image of gold and decreed that whenever a certain music played, everyone who heard it must fall to their knees and worship the gold image that the king had made. When the report came to the king that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to obey the king's decree, he had them brought before him and asked them, "Is it true that you do not worship the image that I had set up?" They said, "Well, you know, we worship our God. We pray to our God. We glorify our God." And he kind of liked the young men, so he told them, "I will give you one more chance to worship it, or you'll be thrown in the fiery furnace." Their reply was, "You know, we will not worship your gold image. We worship our God. We pray to our God and we glorify our God. Our God is mighty enough to save us if you throw us in the furnace. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to change what we do. We will worship our God and pray to our God and glorify our God." I think you know the rest of the story. They were thrown in the furnace and they were saved from the fire by God. Not only that, but when they looked in the furnace, they saw four people in the furnace: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and one person who looked like the Son of God. I'm not sure how they knew. Maybe he was just so brilliant that it had to be him. The point is, if you're doing the things that you know you should be doing, nothing should be able to make you change what you're doing. There's too many Christians get all weirded out, all freaked out when tribulations come, and they forget to do the things that God tells them to do. They think they need to do something different. But all we need to do is trust in Him. Billy Graham once said, "Don't let circumstances overcome your faith, but instead, let your faith overcome your circumstances." I try to remember that. I tried to remember that when I went through the thing with my granddaughter, but sometimes it's a little different when it's personal, when it's about you. But it shouldn't be. We need to use our trials to draw closer to God. We need to keep doing the things we're supposed to be doing. Keep praying, keep worshiping, keep glorifying God. I want to leave you with a couple of verses that I came across while studying for this message. They just kind of reminded me that God knows what we're going through even today in this modern world. The first one is 2 Kings 9:20. This one even made me laugh a little bit. 2 Kings 9:20 says, So the watchman reported, saying, he went up to them and is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. I had no idea that they had to deal with the same stuff in the Old Testament that we do today. In fact, I think I saw Jehu on the canal route on the way over here tonight because he was driving furiously. The second verse kind of goes with Romans 13 that we talked about. And to me, it answers the question of how America, the greatest and most blessed country in history, can be so divided today between the left-wing liberals and the right-wing conservatives. Once again, God knew this was going to happen, and he talks about it in Ecclesiastes 10:2. In there, it says, a wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. So now it's up to you to decide if I've taken that last verse out of context or not. Thank you for tonight. I enjoyed it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word, Lord. Your word is so amazing and never fails to astonish me every time I read it. It's so in-depth. It's so still so vibrant and so alive today after all these years, Lord. You know our hearts. You know what men are like, Lord, and your word tells us that, Lord. So help us, Father, to get into your word more each day. Help us to search out your word. Help us to be like the Bereans, to look into it, to dig into it, to be diligent that we know what it means, Lord. So tonight, I just ask for your safe passage for everyone home tonight. And Father, I ask that you would be with us the rest of the week. We know you will. And help us just have a good one, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.